verse, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we're going to resume our study on the birth of Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua is Jesus. Ha is the. Mashiach is Messiah. That's who he is. You need to keep praying. I appreciate the prayers the first session this morning. They were quite helpful. Although they were back here at the back working the sound up and forth, trying to keep me from blasting things out. But anyway, John 1:14. I love this passage. This in Hebrews chapter 1, when it comes to talking about the Lord at the first advent, coming into this world. These are such beautiful passages. These are Christmas passages. Truly they are, because that's what happened with his birth. And too many times, there's so many arguments and fights and everything, and people are more interested in what we're going to eat, where we're going to eat, what kind of gifts they're going to give, what kind of gifts they're going to get, and we just lose sight of the main reason for this time of year. Now, as I mentioned last week, I'm not going to try to date his birth. December 25th, probably not. But it's kind of the point of that holiday was put in order to combat the Greco-Roman worship of the sun god Ra, which they worshipped on December 25th. So the Christians put a holiday in to counter that, is how it got started. So I'm not sure anybody really ever thought he was born on the 25th of December or not. But what it was a day that was set aside to commemorate the entry into the world of our Savior. The important thing is not necessarily the date he was born, but the fact he was born. And it's so easy to lose sight of that over all the other stuff. Because I think if we had, you know, it would have just taken one more piece of information, I think, and we'd have been able to date it pretty easily. At least got really close to it. One more piece of information that the Holy Spirit in his infinite omniscience chose to leave out. Much like, where did they bury Moses? What would have happened? They'd have turned it into a shrine. That's what would have happened. I've been to some shrines. Been to one with the Apostle Thomas, martyred in India, church built over his place. You can look down in there and see his bones, supposedly. Anyway, and there's also one in Spain. I forget the apostle that was there. There's three shrines built over the top of these things. And yet, it wasn't about the worship of people or the worship of dates. It is all about the worship of the Creator and the Messiah. And so I think he intentionally left it out, because he could have told us what day it was very easily. Then there'd have been no argument. But like a lot of other things, we tend to forget the meaning behind certain holidays that we have and that we share. And it's been the case of humanity all through time. One of the big holidays in India, along about this time of year. Interesting, they have things along about this time of year, and that has to do with the equinox that's coming up, the 21st, and has to do with the solstice, and they connect the dots on all that. And the Indians have the holiday Diwali. It's a Diwali festival. We were over there one year doing a conference during Diwali. It was so exciting. It was kind of a combination of Christmas and the 4th of July. They were setting off fireworks that were shaking the hotel we were in. And we just thought, oh, they're having a good time out there. And then you find out, well, why are they celebrating Diwali? Well, that's because the elephant god went down to Sri Lanka and killed some other god who was cavorting with his consort or something like that, and brought her back. She was kidnapped and brought her back to India. So they're celebrating this thing, and you're going, boy, that's pagan. And then we look at some of the stuff we celebrate and go, we need to be careful. We need to know the meaning behind these things. And the ones that are good, we need to continue on as a reminder not to worship the day, but to worship what it stands for. All over the world, people recognize December 25th as Christmas. And they may not know why they do, but it seems like there's a reverence. So I think Christians, as Paul said, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I think that this is a time that, yeah, we celebrate the entry into the world of the Messiah, and we do so without any legalism involved. We do so because we're remembering his birth, and hey, the world is looking at us during this time. So let's do it and do it right. You know, put lights on your house, and, you know, I don't care for Helen did like Santa Clauses. We had some down the street, and I had to tell her to keep her gun in her purse. She really didn't like them at all. Anyway, John 1:14 is where we are. We're taking a look at the life of Christ, specifically the birth of Christ, from all four Gospels. And we're going to put these things together, and we're going to try to see them as they are unfolded in the different Gospels. Last week, we saw Mark 1:1 introducing who he is. Then we saw John 1, verses 1 to 13. And I love John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning of God and with God. And nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from him. It defines the Word as God. In verse 14, it's going to tell us what God did. Now, before we begin, let's take just a moment for prayer. Let's present ourselves in front of the throne of grace and ask that we learn something today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your mercy and love. We thank you for your blessings, for your test. Father, we thank you just for the fact we can open up your word and learn from it. So I pray that you would sanctify this manna to the nourishment of our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it says in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh." This is genomai, the word, and it means become something that you're not. It's kind of a creative type of word. It's an aorist tense and says it's a point of time. So at a point of time in history, in the history of the world, it says that God became man. The Word became flesh. And he dwelt. This is the aorist tense of skenao. Skenao is a word that means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. One thing about Jesus, his home was there born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth and all that. But his ministry, basically, he was an itinerant preacher. And so who else do we know that tented around the ancient world? I think it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob living in tents, Hebrews chapter 11. And this is a word that means basically pitched a tent. He was passing through. When you find the word sojourner in the Bible, it's worth taking a look at. It's the Hebrew word gur, G-U-R, and it means to just pass through. You're not staying there for a long period of time, but it was the attitude that Abraham had while he was alive on this earth. And you read that in Hebrews chapter 11. It was Abraham's, "I'm just passing through." And we are. This is not our forever home. This is our temporary dwelling place. So while we are here, make the best of it. And he says, and he dwelt, or he tabernacled, if you will, among us. It's telling us basically what he did. And we. Now notice the plural here, because there has to be more than one witness to establish a fact under the Mosaic law. So it says, and we. So there's a plurality here. John the Apostle is writing this. We, saying that there's more than one of us, we beheld his glory. And beheld is the word theaomai. We get the word theater out of this particular Greek word. And it means to view as from a seat in a theater, to view as a spectator. whenever we turn on football, we see all these people in these stands spending all kinds of money to get in there. I thought about how much money is raised during one of those football games, and then I get to thinking about, it sure be nice to have that much money for Bibles one year. That would just, what came in on one football game, that would be really nice. But anyway, they're viewing as a spectator what's going on out there on the field. And so John is saying, we were a spectator. In other words, they weren't running the show, okay? They were watching. He says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, excuse me, Jesus is God. Not just any God, because there's only one. He's the God. And he became man, and he sojourned among his creation. Now, this is what happened. He became flesh, just like you and I, true humanity, except without a sin nature. That's why this necessity of the virgin birth. He didn't have the sin of Adam imputed to him. That's why he's called the second Adam. Adam was created perfect. Jesus was born perfect. So there's some similarities. Adam fell. Jesus, the last Adam, didn't. And because he didn't fall, he was qualified to bear our sins in his body on a cross. Now, man didn't help this out in any way. That's what John's saying. Man just watched him as a spectator. Jesus tabernacled among us. That's what happened. And we all got to watch. His glory as the God-man was given by the Father. Whatever glory he had came from the Father. In John 17, he's praying, glorify me with you, with the glory we had before the world began. Jesus knew he was God in the flesh. Now, some people, I've read articles and stories, and they say, well, Jesus grew up, he reached a state of God consciousness. And then some will say, eventually he said, I'm really God. I think he knew it from the first time he had any vocabulary of any kind located there in his human brain. He knew who he was all along. Now, they do that to try and say, well, maybe he sinned a little bit before his ministry began. And I'm going, no. Now, it's really hard to imagine. Not just the virgin birth is the simplest of things. Living a perfect life is much more difficult. When you look at it, it's a lot more difficult. And he did that. That's hard for us to grasp, because especially as we look back at kids, I know all of you out there were perfect kids until you reached teenager, and then it all fell apart. But I mean, we all think back to our childhood, and we think, did we get in trouble? Back when I was growing up, we'd get spanked, you know, if we did things that we weren't supposed to do. And honestly, I wasn't spanked enough. You know, to look back honestly, but still, why'd you get spanked? Well, because you shot out a window with a BB gun. I mean, you know, there's consequences for your actions. But he had this all the time. Now, the markers of his glory were and are grace and truth in perfect harmony. See, full of grace and truth. And see, you put that with that and in there. Grace without truth is too easy. Truth without grace is too hard. So where do you balance them? He did it perfectly. He called people out. We can look at him and find out and study and take a look, and you're going to find out I need the Holy Spirit to do any of this right. But he called out people perfectly. He challenged them perfectly. He pointed out error perfectly. Woman, you've had five husbands, he said to the woman at the well. You know, and the one you have now is not yours. Yeah, he called her out. And yet he had grace with it. He spoke truth, and he spoke it with grace. It is an amazing thing to be whole. Full, it says. Not just a little bit. Every now and then, occasionally you get it right. This was all his life, full of grace and truth. And it says in verse 15, and John bore witness of him. He's going to take a little side trip here to John, the forerunner. He talked about verses 5 to 8 before we got into this section. John, the baptizer, bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a greater rank than I because he existed before me. Think about that simple little statement tucked away there in John 1:15. John the Baptist was born 6 months before his cousin. Okay? And he knew that because he was a miraculous birth too to his parents in old age. So he knew that Jesus was younger than him by 6 months, but he said he existed before me. So John knew that Jesus was God in the flesh. Okay? John was a prophet. So John was able to make these statements, and they were verifiable. Now, John the Baptizer knew specifics about the Messiah before he was unveiled. And you have to think about that, because if you start reading commentaries, which I really don't recommend, they're good for historical information, but commentaries usually are just presenting somebody's viewpoint on it. And John knew he was. They have John the Baptist because he, you know, was a rough man and lived out in the middle of nowhere and ate locust and wild honey and all that other stuff, that he was dumber than a post. And he was far from being dumber than a post. He knew who Messiah was. When he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he knew what he was talking about. He knew what his cousin had come to do. So he knew the specifics about the Messiah before Messiah was unveiled. And he knew that Messiah would be both God and man. Look at this verse here. Is that what it's telling us? He existed before me. So he knew Messiah was God and man put together in one package as the Lamb of God. Now the fullness of his grace is the next verse, 16. He says, for of his fullness. Fullness is the word pleroma. And it means something that is a result of filling. I know that we go back there and we get coffee, tea, water, juice, whatever it is, and we fill these things up. Pleroma says you got it full. Okay? It's a result of being filled up already. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit in full measure. Okay, of his fullness, what fullness is talking about? Luke 4:1 tells us very clearly that Jesus was filled with the Spirit in his humanity. So he is God in the flesh, okay, indwelt by the Spirit, and he's the second member of the Godhead all at once. Now, you say, that's crazy. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews asserts, which we'll see in a little bit. Now, he had the Holy Spirit in full measure. He says, of his fullness, the Holy Spirit, we have all received. Now, this is John the Apostle talking again. He quoted John the Baptist, and he went back to his own conversation. He says, we have all received. Lambano, aorist tense, point of time, which is their belief and entry into the family of God. He said, we've received this fullness. When did this indwelling of the Holy Spirit happen? The day of Pentecost. So John is writing about this. Most put the writing of this gospel in the 80s sometime. And so he's writing about this and he says, we have this indwelling of the Spirit, this fullness that Jesus had. And it says, in grace upon grace. Now, John's referring to the present indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here are passages that go with that. Ephesians 3:16. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so you can be filled up to all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:13. till we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, that's after we're born again. We got to grow up. And he says, how do we measure this growing up? By how many books we've got in our library, how many different Bible translations we've got, how many notebooks we've got? No, we compare ourselves to Christ. How did he act? Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what a deity, to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus was not a man who got so good he became God. And that's what a lot of people actually promote within their thought processes. We just saw in Jude even denying the master who bought them. And what we're finding is that people are saying, well, Jesus is a good man that became God. That's Hindu, folks. Okay? Christianity is God became man and dwelt among us. It's all a twist of the devil. It's the way that he works things. Beyond the grace given at salvation is the grace we're now to walk in. James 4:6-7. He gives a greater grace. Oh, gosh, it gets better than salvation from the penalty for sins? Yeah, because we're born again and we're still stupid. And we have to work, through that. I'm sure glad I've had grace since salvation, because I've needed it since salvation. And without following any of you around, I know you have needed it too. So he says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What about the sin of pride? Do we need grace to overcome the sin of pride? Absolutely. I had a conversation with a man from far northwest India one time at a conference in Delhi, and he was kind of a pain, just to tell you that we had people from all over the place coming into this conference, and he was a teacher out where he was, and he was contradicting some things and straightening the guys out, and he made a comment about, you can't tell me that a pastor that goes on sinning after he becomes a pastor is saved. And I said, okay, I have a question for you. What about a pastor who never dealt with the sin of pride in his life? Is he still sinning? He was talking about moral sins and moral issues. And I said, when you're talking about sin, the sin of pride is a whole lot bigger than any of those others. On the list of what's bad on the sin list, pride is right there at the top of it. What about a pastor who's never dealt with the sin of pride? And the rest of the guys in the auditorium understood exactly what I said, because he was causing problems thinking that he was above it all, and he was just part of us. We were just goofballs just like him, but he was not going to admit that he was. And then when he did, it was good, because he did tell people that he was where he was. He was the only pastor professor in those parts that could teach. And so he'd kind of elevated himself. And he said, I never have anybody I can talk to that would challenge my thinking. And so I appreciate it. So we parted as friends along the way. But there's a salvation. There's a grace we need beyond initial salvation, in order to honor the Lord in all we think, say, and do. In verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses. The grace. Greek is the grace. And the truth, i.e. the definitions, what they were, what they really look like being played out, were realized through Jesus Christ. And this is genomai, to come into existence once again. He's saying that they were known, they were concepts. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, here's somebody we could look at. That's what John was arguing for. So the Mosaic Law was a tutor. That's what Paul writes about in Galatians 3:24, to point out the need for a Messiah. Why have the law? Why have the Ten Commandments? To show that you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. If you violated it, you violated all of it. Paul said, wrote, if you violate one part of the law, you violate the whole law. Why? Because it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you violate the all, you violated all. And so, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah. So we can be declared righteous, justified, by faith. So there's Paul making a direct statement. Why do we have the law? To point out we're all sinners. And Jesus the Messiah displayed how love and justice could really coexist. Because, see, grace flows out of love. Because he has a love and a grace for his people. And sometimes you say, love and justice, it's either one or the other. And the answer to that is no, it's both. What are we going to have in the millennial kingdom one of these days? We're going to have a balance of grace and truth. A balance of love and justice. Seen for the first time. Sometimes people think two wrongs make a right. They don't. Two wrongs make two wrongs. That's what they are. And people start committing sins to try and correct other sins. And guess what? The sins pile up and reach up into heaven. It's exactly what happens. And then God eventually says, enough. And he judges it. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Seeing is the word hara'o. All right? Hara'o, because a lot of us in here are thinking, I know Moses saw him because his face lit up and all that stuff. This is the word hara'o. Hara'o means to take a good long look at something. Blepo is a word means to just glance at. Okay? A lot of times we men walk into a room and we blepo it. We take a quick look to be sure there's no threats involved. That's just who we are. We blepo it. We could care less what the wallpaper cover was or flooring or any type of thing like that because we blepoed it. But he said, no one has taken a good long look at God. That is hara'o. That means you stand there and look at him face to face over a period of time. Close enough that you can examine. And he says, at any time, that's popate is the word, and that's exactly what it means, at any time, ever. The only begotten God. Now, this is the word monogenes. Now, monogenes is used 9 times. It's a compound word of monos, meaning only, and genos, meaning begotten. And it's used to describe an only child. The word, as I mentioned, is used 9 times. It's used to describe an only child. In Hebrews 11:17, it's used to describe Isaac, okay, as only or uniquely begotten. Some ancient manuscripts read son, the only begotten Son. Some read God. And this is why the importance of textual criticism. Textual criticism goes back, examines ancient manuscripts, and looks for the ones with the most evidence. And nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere else does it say the only begotten God. Oh, did Mary bring forth a God or the Son of God? Well, in a sense, she brought forth the God-man. So in a sense, very real sense, she brought forth God. But the other places where begotten is used, it used son. And there is manuscript evidence for that. Part of the deal is, when you're studying manuscripts, is sometimes if there's a very early copyist error, there are no errors in the original manuscripts. But we don't have the original manuscripts. Okay, so we can't go look at the original manuscripts because God said, I'm not going to leave them around because you're going to build a shrine around them and worship them and not know what they say. So he said, copy these things. Pay attention, copy them. They copied them over and over and over and over again. You know, you could almost recreate the Bible from the T-shirts that have been produced for summer camps off of that. If they got rid of all of our Bibles, our leather brown bound, cardboard bound, all of our Bibles, and they somehow managed to get rid of those, you know, we still got, I've got the Bible in my notes still online, and it's there with comments on it. So we could reproduce the Bible without any question. But the key is, what does the original manuscript say? And first of all, over 99% of it, there's not really a question on whether it's in the text or not in the text. This is one of the more difficult ones, to be honest. And if the mistake happened early on because they were so fastidious about reproducing it, then it could be carried on. The mistake carried on for a long time. We actually find theos in some early manuscripts. We find weos for son in early manuscripts. And none seems to outweigh the other ones. But it seems like it is probably son. Now, I've run into people who, because King James says the only begotten son here, and then they say King James only is the only Bible that you can ever possibly use, da 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 da, and they go, John 1:18. And I said, my concern's what it says in the original manuscripts, not what the translation says. Because I can show you mistakes in the King James Bible and translation too. But anyway, that's for another day. I don't need the rabbit trail down that road. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh, begotten by the Holy Spirit, and is God. Okay, so we have only begotten Son or only begotten God. Either one of them, if you understand them correctly, are fine. Son, though, I think is probably the best rendering. He says, the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. There's a relationship between the Son and the Father in the bosom of, that's about as close as you get, right? In the bosom of the Father. See, the Son is in the Father, and we're in the Son. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says we're in the Son and the Father. So isn't that a nice place to know you are? You are right in the safest place you could ever possibly be already right now on this earth. He says he's explained him. This word explain is exegeomai. We get the English word exegete from this word. What does exegete mean? To read out of. Okay, eisegete means to read into. That's what allegorists do. They eisegete, they read into things. It says, but Jesus came along and what did he do? He exegeted the Father. Okay, he told us who he really was. Now, Moses got a glimpse of the Father, but he didn't get a long look at him. That's why this verse is accurate. It's not in contradiction to what's written down in Exodus when Moses went up the mountain. Show me yourself, show me yourself. And we sing the song, he hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. Okay, and Moses got a little glimpse of God passing by and it lit up his face. Just a glimpse, though. And he didn't get the hara'o view of God. He just got a part of him. Jesus was not a new God, but only the beginning or manifestation of the true flesh of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory. And I love this, the exact representation of his being. You want to see God in the flesh? Get a good idea who Jesus was. That's just what he said right here. God in the flesh. And Jesus unfolded. Because the word exegete means basically to unfold. You're opening up. When you open up the scripture and you look at the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, the original text, and you open them up, hopefully your attitude is, I want to know what the author had to say. Not, I want to read into it what I want to find. And that's what's happened so many times. You want to read out of the text. What does the text have to say? That's called exegesis. And so Jesus told people, drew a picture of the Father through himself. Hebrews 1:1-6. If you want to go there with me, this is a good passage. It's a great Christmas passage. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This is the way the writer of Hebrews opens it up. What did he do? 39 books of the Old Testament. Who did he speak to? The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You know what the passage that Kelvin read this morning from Isaiah 53, 800 years before Christ was born. Just perfectly lays out the prophecy. He had no stately form or majesty. People weren't drawn to him by the way he looked. He didn't have a $3,000 suit on, and people didn't come to him by the way he looked. Instead, they were drawn to the message. Now, it says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his sons, whom he appointed heir of all things. This is the Son of God, appointed heir of all things, through whom the Son also, he, the Father, made the world. That sounds a lot like John 1:1, doesn't it? And this is in Hebrews. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing has come into being apart from him, that without him bringing it into being. Colossians 1:15-19, same thing. He's always been God. He says, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. How does this planet even continue to exist? Oh, by the way, don't anybody breathe anymore. I guess you heard this great breakthrough, scientific breakthrough, that breathing causes climate change. You know what the solution to that is? Kill a lot of people. They don't like to say that, but that's the solution. Seems like oceans, don't they cause carbon dioxide? Don't they affect climate change in that part of our water cycle? That goes. It's amazing, isn't it? And these people get paid a whole lot of money to come up with this stuff. Anyway, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, death, burial, resurrection, sitting down, ascension, the right hand of the majesty. Having become as much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name than they have. Now, the angels were here before man. Okay, so, and what happened? They fell. We know the rebellion with Satan and all that, and we're still in the middle of this conflict that's going on. But he said, to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? And so that's none of the angels. And again, I'll be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Let them all worship him. The writer of Hebrews starts off showing the superiority of Christ over everything else. The superiority of Christ, superiority over the angels, superiority over the priesthood. He is the great high priest seated on heaven's throne. John 14:9, night before the cross. You remember John 14:6? Anybody remember that? I'm sure you do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just show us the Father. It'll be enough. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you've not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Boy, that's quite a statement. How do you say, show us the Father? The writer of Hebrews had already written down the exact representation of his nature. And then here in John, when this gets written down, he's recalling the things of the Last Supper. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Here I am. Now, John the forerunner, keep this in mind, back from verse 15. He existed before me. John the forerunner knew his role. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what he was called to do. And he'll say later, it's recorded later in John 3:30, that he has to increase and I have to decrease. Okay? My popularity is out here. I'm the weird guy out at the, you know, baptizing in the Jordan, eating locust and wild honey. Yeah. But my popularity's got to decrease. His needs to increase. And that's quite an interesting thing for any mere human being to say, which kind of indicates that John had his head screwed on right. He knew who he was. He knew what his role was. He was not out there for the show. He was out there to tell people about the one who could save them from anything. Now, his lineage, you can take a quick nap here. These are exciting verses. For chronology nuts, we like to see stuff like this. But this is going to be quick. So it'll just be a quick nap if you decide to doze off. Because from Luke 3 passage, we have Jesus' lineage to Mary. Okay, there's one in Luke 3, one in Matthew 1. Jesus' lineage to Mary. And this is, he is the Son of God. He is the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. So why have this lineage in there? To show that he is the promised seed of the woman. And it says, when Jesus began his ministry, he himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, he was not actually in the genetic line. See, the Lord's daddy was the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was the legal father. Okay, because he'd accepted him as such. This is a list of men. And excludes even the notable women like Naomi within this list. He says, supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel. Some of these might sound a little familiar. The son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. The son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Gosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua. Oh, we got into that one, didn't we? The son of Eleazar, son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, son of Levi. Son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Matata, son of Nathan, son of David. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon. Does that bring back to mind Ruth, Joshua, some of the earlier books that we see? Son of Salmon, son of Nashon, son of Amminadab, son of Admin, son of Ram, the son of Hezron, son of Perez, son of Judah. The son of Jacob, these are familiar, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor, son of Serug, son of Reu. We're going back pre-flood now. Son of Peleg, son of Heber, son of Shelah, the son of Canaan. Now, I'll make a couple of comments about this one. Because Canaan is not found in the list in Genesis 11:12. Canaan is only found in the Septuagint, the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And what I'm studying, and I see people start citing the Septuagint for proof of various things, I get real hesitant. Keep that in mind as, if you're doing it too. Because the Septuagint is loaded with numbers that occur no place else in the text. They have numbers that are in there. They add 100 years to all the antediluvian patriarchs. They do all kinds of things, and nobody knows what manuscript they've got them from. See, so the Septuagint has a value. Don't throw it away if you have one on the shelf. It has a value because it tells us how the words were used in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. and gives us an insight into the use of words. But we don't want to let it take precedence over the Masoretic text, over the Hebrew and Aramaic text prior to the First Advent. And when that happens, that's a mistake. Because that is they knew it wasn't inspired whenever it was translated. Now, there does exist an ancient manuscript or two that do not have him listed. But this is far from proof because what people use this for, the reason I'm explaining this a little bit, is that people don't believe that the genealogies in Genesis from Adam to the flood are literal. They believe there are gaps in them. And they don't believe the genealogies are literal because they keep trying to put more time into them to make it fit with their presuppositions. Now, and they point to Canaan. Norman Geisler in the Encyclopedia of Apologetics does the same thing. He points to Canaan as proving that there's a gap in the genealogies and he should know better. It doesn't prove it because it's the only place that it's found. Now, the Septuagint contains things that no other ancient manuscripts contain. And I'd listened to a guy that does manuscript work back a couple of years ago at a conference. And he said, we're still trying to find the Septuagint manuscript that they used to do the translation. I said, well, good luck. But this thing you can't use and say, well, there are gaps in genealogies. It says, the son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. So there's your genealogy from third chapter of Luke, giving us the genealogy to Mary. Now, Matthew 1, see, that's painless. That's painless. I'll have 5 or 6 minutes to do that. We could spend a lot more time and track these guys down, but a lot of them, these are the only places they're mentioned in the Scripture. Now, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born. Now, this list uses the word ganao, meaning to be born, very simply, Isaac, to Isaac, Jacob, to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron, Ram, Ram, Amminadab, to Amminadab, Nashon, to Nashon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. It's interesting what this list puts in there, doesn't it? Rahab the harlot. You know, whenever who lied basically to protect the spies when they were getting ready to take over and conquer the land. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse. To Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's known as Bathsheba. I find these interesting. What was inspired to be put in here, because inspired in this list are all kinds of goof-ups, okay? Things that probably, and why do that? because he was Messiah. He came to save people from their sins. So you might as well list a few along the way. To Solomon was born Rehoboam, Rehoboam Abijah, Abijah Asa, Asa Joshaphat, Joshaphat Joram, to Joram Uzziah, Uzziah Jotham, to Jotham Ahaz, to Ahaz Hezekiah. To Hezekiah was born Manasseh, to Manasseh Ammon, to Ammon Josiah. To Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. See the time tags that gets tucked into this little thing? After the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, Shealtiel Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel Abihud, Abihud Eliakim, Eliakim Atzor. To Atzor was born Zadok. And to Zadok, Akim, Akim, Eliud. To Eliud was born Eleazar. To Eleazar, Nathan. To Nathan, Jacob. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Mary was born, Jesus, who is called Messiah. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. I find it interesting that people say there are gaps in these genealogies and they just ignore this verse. Because this verse has ever been as inspired as the ones before it and the ones after it. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon, to the time of Messiah, 14 generations. Now, from Adam to Abraham, if we counted them all up, was 20 generations. But here are three sets of 14 generations. Why put these in there? Anybody ever read the thing that says, this generation shall not pass until I return? You ever been trying to calculate a generation? How long is a generation? Oh, gosh. Well, the first assumption, well, they spent 40 years in the desert. 40 is a good number. 40 recurs over and over and over again. 40 years is a generation. Therefore, the rapture should have happened in 1981. And it didn't. So it said, well, Jesus, you're not yet 50 years old, which is a time of retirement for a priest. And how could you say I was born before Abraham? So they said, well, it must be 50 years is a generation. But then how long did David live? 70 years. Oh, 70 years must be a generation. Oh, you get to be a good age of 70, and if you do real good, you get to live to be 80. 80 years must be a generation. So what have we been trying to do since Israel came back into the land? Date the rapture. We have. The conference I just went to made a very good point about don't fall into that trap. From the birth of Abraham to the birth of David. Abraham was born 1950 B.C. David in 1040. That calculates to a generation of about 65 years. From David to the dispersion, from 1040 to 586, is a generation of about 32.4 years. From the dispersion to Christ, from 586 to 1 B.C., is a generation of about 41.8 years. Remember, the number of generations is a part of the inspired Word of God. So the number 14 there is accurate. Now, what we find is we don't know. A generation, you know, you're in a generation right now. Everybody who's alive on planet Earth right now at this point in time is part of this generation. Now, the devil has said, oh, we're Gen Z, Gen X, Boomer, Sooner, all these other generations, okay? That's what the devil is saying. There were all these generations, but the point is, right now, this is this generation. Now, from a point in time when Israel became a nation again, a political entity, in 1948, I believe the only way you can reasonably interpret it is somebody who was alive in 1948 will be alive at the second advent. That's 7 years beyond. That's 7 years beyond the rapture of the church. And how long are people living now? You know, the government says way too long. We're breathing. We're killing the planet. I mean, we're doing all these things we shouldn't be doing. But so what do we need to do? We need to kill people. Okay. How long is the generation? Somebody who was alive in 1948, I think, is going to be here when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. I think, and that fulfills everything that he said just by looking at it from that direction. So when is it going to happen in our life? I don't know. I don't know how it could be much farther off, seeing the way things are coming together. But every day the clock is ticking. Now, Jesus is the promised seed of the woman and Abraham. That's what these two genealogies teach us. The main things behind them. He is true humanity. It's tracked through his genealogy. The genealogy of Mary. He is of the genealogy of Mary, and he's out of the seed of Abraham. That's what we need to know about the Messiah. He has fulfilled the qualifications. And next week we're going to start on Luke 1. Be a good place for Christmas Eve. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love, for your blessings and your test, for all the love and grace you've poured out upon us and grace upon grace. And Father, I just pray that as we go about this week, we will indeed keep in our mind the great thing is the fact that you took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in that, our redemption was accomplished. The satisfaction of your righteousness was accomplished. And Father, we can enjoy it simply by grace. We will praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.